Please turn in your Bibles to the Psalm 100 that we read for our scripture reading. Psalm 100, I'll read it again. It's very short. Can I commend to you the learning of this psalm? Or if you can commit it to memory and hold it in your mind and reflect upon it often, it contains so much to help us. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. There are some fascinating things contained within this psalm, and one of them is that there are some very strong words used, what we would call imperatives. They are commanding words. I'll just rehearse them for you in verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That make word enforces a duty, an obligation. And you'll see in verse 1 that this is going out to all of humankind. All who live upon the earth, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And every human being has a duty and obligation to render praise and worship to Almighty God. In verse 2, serve the Lord. It's another imperative, another commanding word. And every human being has a duty to serve the living God. And then halfway through verse 2, come before his presence with singing. We all have an obligation to approach God, to desire him, to seek after him, and to come to him. In verse 3, the fourth imperative or commanding words, know ye that the Lord, he is God. There are things which every human being should know about their God. In verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Come and worship him. And then again, halfway through verse 4, be thankful. We have an obligation of gratitude towards our God. Well, these are obligations and duties that rest upon all human beings. But I suppose as we look at verse 3, where we're told we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, as Christian believers, of course, we feel ourselves to be his people in a way that others can't. It's true of all, but as believers, we feel that particularly. And so these obligations, these duties, are incumbent upon us as Christian believers in a very marked way. And we want to have a look and see the application of these things to us. Well, one of the running themes in the psalm is that of worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, verse 1, all ye lands. And then we're told in verse 2 to come before his presence with singing. And then in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Time after time, this theme of worship comes up. But we also see this idea of approaching God. Come before his presence. Enter into his gates. And I want to fuse those two central ideas of worship and approach. And I want us to look at the psalm this morning, really viewing it as for us a checklist of how we approach the Lord God in our worship. How do we come to worship when we gather collectively? What was on your heart, on your mind, as you drove here or made your way to the chapel this morning? Were you almost subconsciously going through a checklist to prepare your heart for the great duty and obligation of worshipping your God? When you settle perhaps in the morning or in the evening for your private devotions, is there any element of preparation of heart for that sacred duty? Or are we just quickly running into the presence of God, to opening our Bible, beginning our worship with very little thought? Well, there's so much here to help us as we prepare ourselves for worship, both privately and also collectively. Well, let's go straight then to verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And you know, it's a great pity that this first verse is used in a humorous context. There's a brother or sister, and they can't sing for toffee, and yet they give themselves, they sing with great gusto. And we say, well, he or she, they're making a joyful noise unto the Lord. And we understand the humour, we understand it, but by applying it in that way, sadly we miss what it's actually saying to us. And it's very, very precious and very, very wonderful. But at first, it seems to be contradictory. Remember that I've indicated that this word make is an imperative. And that tells us that worship is a duty for all Christian believers. So on the one hand, this is a solemn duty. But on the other hand, we're told that it must be done joyfully. It must be real, feelingful. There must be that element of joy in our worship. And these can seem almost paradoxical, that it is a duty, and yet it is something that I must enter into joyfully. We're told, aren't we, to make a joyful noise. And that's so important to us. We had taken from us for a season the ability to raise our voices in sung worship, and oh, how we missed it. And I hope upon its restoration, it was with a feeling of great gladness that once again we could actually fulfill this obligation to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And perhaps something we may have taken for granted in the past, now restored to us, how we ought to feelingfully enter into it. But you see, here we see how perfectly our God understands us. Both a duty and to be entered into joyfully. How can I illustrate this? Well, the best way, I think, is to talk about a child whose birthday it is. And they have their birthday celebration. And everyone brings a gift. And once the celebration is over, the parent will sit the child down and say, well, now it's time for you to write your thank you letters. Now you hope that they will really mean it, that they will really be thankful. But it is at the same time a duty that they must do. Perhaps in the early days, they don't really feel the gratitude that they ought to feel, but by engaging in the duty and writing those thank you letters, ultimately they are trained to become more grateful. And so the spirit that should go alongside those letters is joined with the duty. And so it is with us. I'm sure there are times when we don't really feel like worship. There are times when perhaps the burden that we bear, the load that we're carrying, makes it hard for us to feel joyful. And so we enter into worship simply on the basis that it is a duty. And isn't it your experience, as it is mine, on those occasions when it's been hard to bring myself out to worship? I've had to follow it as a matter of duty, but I've come. And as the service has gone on, and I've engaged in the singing of the hymns and following the reading, I've tried to enter into the spirit of prayer and follow the sermon as it's given, oh, my heart begins to be warmed. And some of that joy that I didn't have as I entered the building now comes alongside that obligation that I had to worship. You see, the Lord understands us completely. And sometimes it can be the other way round. We're full of joy. But you know, this helps us to regulate our worship. There are branches of the professing Christian church where joy seems to be the great thing, and they've lost sight of the fact that it is a solemn duty. But we remind ourselves that we've got to somehow bring these two elements together of great joy, but a solemn duty. And I remind you that it is Jehovah. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, the capitalized spelling of the Lord. It is to Jehovah, the self-existent God, our creator, our redeemer, the one who needs nothing from us, yet calls us, invites us, obliges us to worship him. And that regulates our joy. I don't want that in any sense that to be detracted from, but I remember that it is Jehovah before whom I bow and worship. So there's great help for us there in our preparation for worship. But then come into verse 2, where we're told to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. My heading here would be that worship must make a difference to me. As I worship, both privately and as I come for collective worship, there must be a sense of expectation that this service of worship is going to make a difference to me in some way. A change in my character. This is going to prepare me to serve the Lord in the days to come. It's interesting, isn't it, that service and worship here are joined together. And they are not separate and distinct. Service and worship are, in one sense, one and the same thing. As I worship the Lord, I am serving him. Oh, and if I begin to see my worship in that way, how much more glad my worship of my God will be. But of course, on the other hand, every act of service is also an act of worship. And so if I teach in Sunday school and I've got a class of difficult children and they're so hard to reach, and sometimes I wonder how I can stand before them and engage them. I remember that this act of service is a part of my worship of the living God. And therefore I engage in it knowing that it is for him and he is with me in this service. It's not something that I tackle alone, and I'm given great help to engage in these things. But do remember that your worship is also an act of service. I don't know if any of you here have unbelieving family, but every time at home you take up your Bible and perhaps take yourself apart to read and to meditate and to pray, you're serving the Lord. You're mounting a testimony to those perhaps who might be somewhat hostile to your stance. Every time you leave the house to go to the public services of worship, that unbelieving member of your family is being witnessed to, and your worship is an act of service for the living God. When we see that connection, oh, how precious our times of worship will be, how much we would want to protect and keep them, because they are so beneficial to us and they mount a testimony to those around us. But then come to the second half of verse 2. Come before his presence with singing. Here we're presented with the great objective. And oh, how we ought to reflect upon this a little bit more. Have you ever really thought about this idea that in worship we are entering the very presence of God? We're coming into the very throne room of heaven. We're at his feet We're in his presence in a very immediate way. Oh, how marvelous to consider that. Come into his presence. So how did you come to chapel this morning? Was it with a sense that here I'm going to meet with my God? Here I'm going to have an audience with him. I can address him. And I long that he will speak to me through his word, that there will be that closeness of communication and communion with my God. Or were other thoughts uppermost in your mind? Because it is into his presence that we come. And when you begin to think of coming into the very throne room of God the Father on high, well, you think of having a meeting with a significant person here on earth. If you were privileged, I don't know if any of you have been, to receive an invitation to go and meet with the Queen, alongside the invitation, there'll be a protocol. How to dress, how to speak to Her Majesty. There's a whole sequence of things that you need to bear in mind as you have this audience with someone of significance here on earth. And it's the same for us. But you know, it's expressed very simply. Come before his presence with singing. And I often wondered why. Singing was the protocol. Why should we come into the presence of our God with singing? And I want to make a suggestion by giving you a challenge. My challenge to you is to write a song. But it's a rather unique song, because what you've got to do is you've got to write the words and the tune all in one go. The words, of course, have got to be meaningful and significant. They've got to hang together well. And the tune has got to fit the tone and the mood of the words of your song. You'll find it's impossible. It's impossible without thought suddenly to come up with a song and to have the tune and the words perfectly matched so that you've got something of significance. And that's what's intended here. You see, the protocol as we come before the Lord is to do so with organized thought. The idea here of singing is that this is something where words and music have great thought has gone into them. They're settled. They're known, and we can follow and enter into those words. Nothing is on the spur of the moment. Nothing is made up. Nothing is on a whim. But these are carefully considered words. And I'm sure that that's what is intended. Oh, I do hope you love your hymn book. And that there are some hymns, at least, that you know very intimately and well and love to reflect upon. Come before his presence with singing. Do make use of the hymn book, of course, never at the expense of the word of God. But these mostly very ancient writers, steeped in the doctrines and the truths of the word of God from cover to cover, well, their productions are timeless. They seem to transcend changes in society, and they fix our gaze upon our God. They prepare our hearts. They draw our attention to him and focus our gaze upon the Saviour and all that he is and all that he has done. And it's as we engage in that way, through ordered thought, that we come into the presence of our God. Well, we need to be fairly swift. Let's move then into verse 3. And we see another thought to help us as we approach the Lord in worship. And it's this, that worship must be intelligent and it must have a focus. Verse 3, know ye. Know various things, and a whole list is given to us here. I'm going to draw out a list of things that we should be able to affirm before our God. Know ye that Jehovah, he is God. The God whom we worship is exclusive, the one true and living God. There is no other God beside Jehovah. The God whom we worship is the true and living God. And as we affirm that truth, are we not moved? Is it not a matter of amazement to us who could have wandered on through life away from him, only to be condemned for all eternity, that we have been brought by grace to worship the one true living God, that we haven't been permitted to give ourselves to follow some false way, some empty system of worship, some empty system of religion? Know ye and affirm, depend upon Jehovah. He is God. And part of our worship is to affirm a number of these key doctrines and truths. But it goes on. There's another thing that we are to know. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. He is my creator. And because I am a created being, I'm answerable to my God. I am one who must stand and give account for my life. Well, before my conversion, perhaps that would have been a fearful thing. But as someone who has been brought by grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh yes, he is my creator, but he has become so much more to me than merely my creator. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Much is made today of the entrepreneurial spirit of some, and they are declared to be a self-made man. But in reality, there are no self-made men. And of course, by grace, when we say this, it is not we that have made us. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. It is God that brought me to himself. He both created me and recreated me, made me a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. I contributed nothing to the salvation of my soul. He accomplished everything when Jesus Christ, my Saviour and Lord, came and suffered and died upon the cross. He accomplished it all. And I affirm these things. And this helps me in preparation of heart to affirm these things. We are his people, thirdly. We are his, of course, by choice. He set his love upon me. What an astonishing thought, that before this world was brought into being, the Father should think upon me. And God the Son should covenant to come and suffer and die on my behalf, even before the world was brought into being. We are his people. He owns us. He identifies with us. He is pleased to be identified with us as his people. But look, of course, we are his people. But look at this. And the sheep of his pasture. We're the objects of his special care. And day by day, we are building up fresh evidence of his interest in us and his benevolence as he hears our prayers and answers and provides for us. And though sometimes our way seems very dark and difficult, and we're in a particular test or trial that it seems so hard to see a way through or out of, as we are brought through and we look back, we see the wonder of his provision. We see sometimes the pitfalls that he's kept us from. And if we'd only had our own choice and way, what a disaster it would have been for us. We look back and we can say in truth and reality, he led me to green pastures. He provided for me every step of the way, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We can jump forward to verse 5, to some other things that we can affirm. The Lord is good. The infinite goodness of God. Of course, it's speaking of his character, perfect, unblemished in every way, but it's also talking about his active love. He is good towards us, and we're the recipients of that goodness. His mercy is everlasting. His forgiveness is everlasting. His mercy is everlastingly available. And even as his child, having been forgiven my sins and given a new heart, walking with him day by day, I sin so frequently, but his mercy is ever available. That place of repentance remains open for me. His truth endureth to all generations. He's everlastingly faithful and dependable. His truth, contained, of course, for us in his word, endures to all generations. This divine word that we have in our possession today, given so many years ago, as unfailingly relevant and faithfully maintained today as when it was first given, proven wonderful things. Well, as we come into the presence of God, we must affirm some of these things. Perhaps not all, every time, but here we have 6 or 7 things that we can affirm before our God on how it moves our heart when we think in this way and we prepare our hearts as we affirm these truths upon which we so much depend. Then we move into verse 4. And here we'll see something of the roots that we must take. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. The great objective we saw in verse 2, to come before his presence, to enter the very throne room of heaven. But you know, there are some things through which we must pass before we get into the throne room of heaven itself. You think of a palace. It will have the outer doors here. They're called gates. And then there'll be various rooms or halls through which you must pass before you're admitted into the throne room itself. And here they're called the courts of the Lord. Enter firstly into his gates and then into his courts. And not only are we told that that's the route, but we're told what we must do as we come to each of those. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We begin with thanksgiving, to thank God for who he is, for the wonder of his being. We can thank him for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, a provided salvation, a salvation that we could have contributed nothing to. And we acknowledge that. And we thank him for a salvation so great that has transformed us from those who are on the highway to eternal destruction to being those who are children of God, those who are the recipients of his special watchfulness and care. We can thank him for the Saviour, for his agony there upon the cross. We can thank him that he hung there, that he suffered there feelingfully for me. That as he was there upon the cross, it wasn't merely that there was a tidal wave of wrath poured out upon him, but that the wrath that I should have deserved, he feelingfully, knowingly, felt and endured in full. Thank him for Christ. Thank him for the change already wrought. Thank him for past blessings and growth in grace. We can thank him for our testimony, the way we were brought to faith, for those who prayed for us, for those who spoke to us the words of life, for the particular sequence of events that brought us to faith in him. Oh, if I didn't have joy in my heart, surely by now the joy is beginning to well up within me. And this duty is now becoming a glad duty as I thank him for so much. Thank him for the way you've been kept since the day of your salvation, for the many foolishnesses that you have entered into or would have entered into, and he's kept you from them. Thank him for answers to prayer. Always remember the big answers to prayer. Never forget them. And then thank him for recent answers to prayer. Thank him for opportunities to witness for him and to serve him. Oh, we've so much to thank him for. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and then into his courts with praise. Then we adore him, we worship him, we lift up his name, we exalt him, we ascribe to him the honor and glory that is due to him, first of all for who he is. And we again might reflect upon his attributes, maybe not all, but maybe one or two of his attributes. The unchanging nature of God, his perfections, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, the fact that he knows all things when my way seems so confusing. All these things we can praise him for, then praise him, of course, for what he has done in salvation. And because these are so important, it's repeated. Look at it. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Thankfulness and worship. Thankfulness and worship. Twin themes that are the root, the pathway, as we come into the throne room of heaven above. And then finally, verse 5. And isn't this always the way in scripture? We're not only told what to do, but we're told the why. We're given here our motivation. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I'm going to summarize these all too inadequately, really. Let's put it this way. The Lord is good. He is utterly worthy of our worship. There are no words that are too excessive, too great in worship for our God. He is good without any faults, good throughout, active, beneficial, worthy of the highest worship, worthy of the biggest words that we can bring to exalt his great name. But here's a second motivation. His mercy is everlasting. Let me put it this way. In him, our greatest need is met. Even as Christian believers, what do I need most of all? What do I need first and foremost? I need mercy. And the mercy of Jehovah is unfailing. The mercy of our God is everlasting. And his forgiveness, well, it secures the salvation of our soul. It is everlasting in that sense, that having passed from death to life, we are now eternally safe and secure, but is everlastingly available. And as I do sin, and as I do fail, my God, it is everlastingly available, and I need to come to him in repentance. And his truth endureth to all generations. Again, it's almost inadequate to say this. He is utterly proven. He is faithful. He has been faithful. He will continue to be faithful. He is faithful today. His truth endureth to all generations. Everything that he has said, every promise that he has given, every invitation he has extended to me, every reproof, all that is contained in his word is utterly trustworthy. And as I come, I remind myself of that. So as we summarize, we've seen that worship is a duty, but a duty to be engaged in joyfully. It's to make a difference to me in my acts of service for him. I remind myself that worship itself is an act of service. And every act of service, no matter how small or apparently insignificant that I do, is an element of my worship of the Lord. My great objective, to have an engagement with my God, to be there in his presence. My worship, therefore, must be focused and intelligent. I'm going to affirm great truths. The root is to come through thanksgiving and worship. And I remind myself that he is worthy. He meets the great need of my soul and is utterly proven in the experience of all the Lord's people and indeed in my own experience. It's a checklist for worship, collective worship and my private devotions. May the Lord help us to benefit from it. May it be a help to us in the days to come, to his praise and glory. Amen.